In the name of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. There was a scene in a TV show many years ago that had one of the characters endlessly harassing the town preacher with questions. And it wasn't normal, good, theological questions. They were questions like, "Reverend, I know I'm meek, but I think I could be meeker." And the pastor finally has enough, and he says to this man, "Have you ever thought about one of the other major religions? They're all pretty much the same." And while this makes for a particularly funny climax to the scene, the sad reality is that there are many people, even good Christians who are in church on Sunday mornings, who believe that this statement is true. Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, etc., they're all basically the same, right? Now, they may have different names for God or heaven, but they're all just different ways of teaching people how to be good. That, after all, is the whole point of religion, right? Just to make us well-behaved individuals. And while this certainly isn't an idea that's new to the 21st century, it's one that really has been picking up a lot of steam in the past 20 or 30 years. The modern cultural gospel is all about tolerance and inclusiveness. And those things in and of themselves aren't necessarily bad. But there's this notion that anything that is seen as exclusive has to be dismissed as old-fashioned or unenlightened. But we have to ask ourselves, can this modern ethos be reconciled with Scripture when it comes to our faith? If not, how might Christians proclaim such a countercultural message into an increasingly hostile world? This morning I'd like to take a look at how what Jesus says in John 14 is indeed radically exclusive, but it is also radically inclusive. John 14 is part of John's discourse to his disciples at the Last Supper. This is their last night together, and Jesus is trying to prepare his friends for what is to come. Now, he's already, at this point, washed the disciples' feet. He's predicted his own betrayal. And he's given them the commandment to love one another. Peter, in his typical youthful bravado, has just told Jesus, "I will lay down my life for you." To which Jesus replies, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." I can only imagine the level of anxiety that there must have been in that room that night. None of this is what the disciples had expected. All that Jesus had done and said pointed to the truth that this at last was God's chosen one, the Messiah, who had come to save Israel. But a Messiah who suffers and dies just didn't make any sense to them. Had they been wrong all along? Like so many other movements, had they been hoodwinked by just another charismatic leader? Jesus responds with our gospel lesson today. And he begins by telling them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And he then goes on to tell them why their hearts shouldn't be troubled. Because what he does is he unequivocally links himself to God the Father. He starts by saying, "Believe in God, believe also in me." Now, the first part of this statement is easy enough. For people to believe in God, it means that they are to put their trust in Him, that He is the object of their faith. He is telling them to put their faith, their hope, and their trust in God Himself. But for Jesus to then say, believe also in me, that is a very unique statement. He's not just saying, believe what I tell you or believe what I have taught. He is saying, make me the object of your faith along with God the Father. In the following verses, Jesus will continue to link himself to the Father. In verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. In verse 9, he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. In verse 10, he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. These are some pretty bold claims that Jesus is making. Someone who was just a prophet would never tell people to make him the object of their faith. A simple Jewish rabbi would never say that seeing him is the same as seeing God. A temple priest would never say that knowing him is the same as knowing the Father. Jesus is claiming a very unique relationship with God, that he is in the Father and that the Father is in him. Now, when you add this to the rest of John's gospel, as well as to the witness of the other three gospel writers, it is very clear that Jesus fully understood himself to be divine, to be God himself in the flesh. We are thus left with three options. As C.S. Lewis put it, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Now, if Jesus is not God, we must reject everything that he says as the ramblings of a madman or a pathological liar. But if he is God, then we must believe what he says. And this brings us now to one of the most important statements in all of John's gospel. Jesus tells the disciples in verse 4, and you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas, who often is the disciple who says the things that all the other disciples are quietly thinking, asks Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus then cuts to the chase and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He doesn't say, I know the way. I can tell you the truth, and I will show you how to live a good life. Jesus isn't presenting five easy steps to securing your success or your salvation. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. There is a huge, huge difference. Imagine that you're standing out in the middle of nowhere in Kansas, and you're trying to get to California. Someone pulls up to you in a pickup truck and offers you help. He tells you, oh, yeah, I know how to get to California. You're going to get on I-70. You're going to take that all the way through Utah. When that ends, you're going to take 15 south, and that'll get you right in to Southern California and to L.A. It's really great there. You have Disneyland. There's Hollywood. Lots of great beaches. You will really enjoy being in California. And then he drives away and disappears. Now, this person has just given you plenty of information on the way to get to California, the truth of what it will be like when you're there and how great your life will be once you've arrived. But he's left it all up to you. And there's no way you're going to get there on your own walking. Then someone else pulls up and says to you, hey, my dad's the governor of California, and I'm on my way there right now. Hop in the car. I'll take you there. This is the difference between showing the way and being the way. Jesus doesn't give us a plan for how we are to reconcile with the Father. He accomplishes it in Himself. He doesn't just claim to be a way, but the way. When Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except through me," He is making a very exclusive claim. There are not, as some would say, many roads leading to the same destination. There are not multiple viable options here. If we believe that Jesus is who He says He is, then we must believe Him when He says that He is the only way to the Father, the only way that we can be saved from the consequences of sin and death. Now, this claim does not play well in our current cultural climate. And inevitably, we get all of the predictable questions. What about people of other faiths? What about the fervent Buddhist or the devout Muslim or even the atheist who volunteers at the soup kitchen? Now, they may all be very sincere in their faith or their way of life, but the Bible doesn't say that we are saved by our sincerity. Let's say that I come up with a concoction of NyQuil, Dr. Pepper, and lemon juice, and I start telling everyone that this is the cure for the coronavirus. Now, I might even be able to get some people to believe that it is, and they'll start drinking it daily. And I might wind up with some very sincere supporters of my new Dr. Zollner's Corona Tonic. But here's the problem. It doesn't matter how sincere those people are, because in the end, this concoction is going to do absolutely nothing to cure the disease. Our salvation does not come simply from generic belief, but rather it comes from the right object of that belief. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Okay, but what about the people who have never heard the gospel before? What about them? It certainly seems unfair to condemn them by no fault of their own. And that is a fair enough question. But the answer actually demands that we look at ourselves. If we are truly worried about those who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, why aren't we telling them? To go back to my previous example, what if I actually did come up with a legitimate COVID cure that was 100% effective? Just one pill would render a person immune or a sick person completely healthy. Now that would be really cool, wouldn't it? What would you expect me to do with this miracle pill? Should I keep it private? After all, I don't want to offend people who are drinking NyQuil and Dr. Pepper to cure their coronavirus. Or should I run a major advertising campaign offering this new wonder drug to everyone free of charge? Now, it makes logical sense that we would do the latter. And yet, so many Christians treat the way to salvation like the former. We keep the good news of the gospel to ourselves rather than sharing it with others. And so rather than asking, what about these other people, we should really be doing all that we can to share the cure to death itself with them. And this really is the beauty of the salvation that Jesus offers to us. Because even though it is in many ways very exclusive, it is also radically inclusive. Jesus puts no prerequisites on salvation. You don't have to be from a particular family or lineage. It's not exclusive to one nation or group of people. Young and old, rich and poor, male and female, black and white, married and single, the gospel is available to everyone. Our languages and our worship styles may vary from church to church and country to country, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is the same for all people. In verse 2 of our reading today, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" The Father's house is not an exclusive club with limited space. The kingdom of God does not have a cap on membership. The way there may be exclusive, but the way is open to everyone who will come to Jesus Christ. Now, if you're still searching for the way and the truth that leads to everlasting life, I want to encourage you today to surrender your life to the only one who has ever claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the only way to the Father, but He invites you in with open arms. For those of you who have embraced Jesus and His exclusive claims, I want to encourage you to make the way, the truth, and the life of Jesus Christ known to the world. Don't keep it a secret, but rather proclaim it boldly into a world that is dying to hear it. Let not your hearts be troubled. Death has been conquered. We have been reconciled with God. Jesus is King, and He is still on His throne, and He welcomes us to join Him there. Amen.